Maccabeus and all the Maccabean revolt occurred, and all those people threw off the Seleucid yoke. And there was this verse from Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." The people who know their God. As Ian was talking about just now, the church has many fans. There's many fans of Jesus in the church. And my goodness me, they can be pretty enthusiastic at times. I mean, you know, you sort of cross whatever they believe or whatever, and you'll know about it. They're really devoted fans, but they're not followers. And there's a massive difference. Now, earlier this month, I was speaking to someone about the meaning of life. Does anybody know the meaning of life? The meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? This is something you get in a sort of RE lesson at school. To have eternal life? I suppose that could be said to be a part of it. Yeah, definitely. Andrew?
To know Jesus and make him known.
To know Jesus and make him known. That's pretty good too. The supremacy of Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, I've written down here, the meaning of life is to know God and be known by him. Mm-hmm. To know God and to be known by him.
Mind
reverse psychology. Yeah. You see, if you ask in the world, you know, forget sort of church, Christianity, all that sort of thing, and you say, what is the meaning of life? Of course, there is no meaning in the end of things, but what people might say is, well, it's to become a person who's worth something, who's got a good reputation, a good name, something like that. The thing is, if you know God, if you truly do know God, you are a person worth something. Because you must have gone through something, you must be a specific type of person in order to be a person who knows God. Because you don't just know God just like that. It's like you don't know your wife just like that. You think you know her, but it takes years to actually come to know her. So if you really know God, you are already a certain type of person. You are worth something. And if God knows you, you will then have a tremendous security in him. Tremendous, if God knows you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, very famous verses. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Who is he talking to? Is he talking to just people out there, Joe Blogs on the street, who couldn't give a rip about God, atheist, or, you know, is he talking about anyone like that, the criminal down the street? No, he's talking to people who would call themselves followers of God, good Jews, seekers of God. You could call, speaking to Christians today. "Not all who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will be ready for me on that day." And what is the defining characteristic of someone who will be ready on that day? What is it? Is it that they cast out demons? Is it that they prophesied in his name? Is it that they do many mighty miracles? Is it that they eat and drink with him in the street and do all sorts of... No. What it is that God knows you. "I never knew you." You get the same thing in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Remember the foolish virgins? They come knocking on the door. "Lord, let us in, let us in." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, for God to know us, we must know him. That's how it works. Now, in a sense, you know, with our sort of humanistic minds thinking, we'll think, well, doesn't God know everybody anyway? How does he say, I never knew you? Doesn't God know all things? Isn't he omniscient? Isn't he omnipresent? Isn't he the almighty God? I mean, you know, before anything I say, God knows exactly what was in my mind before I even say it. He knows what we pray even before we pray it. Doesn't God know everything? Doesn't God know all people? Well, God does know our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our inclinations, what we do, or even what we ever will ever do. And sometimes it's good to remember that when we're thinking we're doing something in secret and trying to get away with it. God knows all things. But when the Bible says that God never knew these people, what he's talking about is in terms of recognizing them as belonging to him. Recognizing them as belonging to him or not. You see, in John 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." You see, there's lots of people today who know all sorts of things about Jesus. They know all sorts of things about God. This skiing instructor guy, he knew quite a few bits and bobs about Jesus and about God. And, you know, I mean, he had the sort of lens. He was a French guy. He'd come from the Catholic sort of background, so he had a sort of Catholic slant on everything. And he'd rejected a lot of that when he grew up. But, you know, he sort of thought he knew a lot about God in many ways. But the fact is, he didn't know anything about God, really. He never knew him. He knew lots about him, but he never knew him. You see, you may know a lot of people around you today. You may hear of guys like Simon Cowell, Justin Bieber, David Cameron, Usain Bolt. And you may know all sorts of facts, figures, and things about their lives. You may be well clued up about them, but you don't really know them because you've never joined with them. You're not a part of them. You know what the media say about them. You know what you hear on YouTube or in the newspaper or whatever, or what people say about, but you don't know them. There's a whole difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing them. Knowing them because you're joined to them. We only really know those who we are closest to. And equally, they only know us because we are joined to them. I know my wife because I am joined to her. And just because I went through a ceremony of a marriage, that didn't, you know, in a sense, that sort of was just sort of official stamp that we are joining together. But it takes a lifetime of joining together and coming to know each other. And it behoves us as believers to join with God. Join with Jesus in its fullness, in our entirety. Daniel 11:32 again, the people who know their God, they will display strength and they will take action. Many today think they know something of God, but they don't know him at all. All they are fans. There are many fans of Justin Bieber out there. I just watched some little trailer the other day on the TV about some show, and there was all these girls swooning around and, Justin Bieber, and you know, it puts him all in this little light, and I mean, they just go crazy. They lose their brains. They just become this, I don't know, crazy mix of hormones, and that's it. But they don't know the guy, but they deceive themselves, and I mean, they will go through every internet search engine, they will go to every single site which his name is mentioned, and they will search out, because they're a fan, just to find out any sort of little information. Maybe he had sort of baked beans with his sandwiches yesterday, and you know, just to get some silly little trivia that means nothing, because they're a fan. And we do the same about Jesus today. But do we really know him? How many people who are saying, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus every Sunday will actually enter into the kingdom? The way Jesus speaks is not many. Not many of those who say, "Lord, Lord," every Sunday or Saturday, depending on when you have church, will actually enter the kingdom unless they truly join with Jesus. Many people know something of God's character, something of his personality, but very little in comparison to what there is to know. Very little. Or what we should know. Problem is, we tend to only approach God on the basis of what little we do know. And that understanding is often very, very limited. Very, very limited. Today, All people seem to know about God is that God is love. God is graceful. And he just gives grace for everything. And he's almost like this gooey sort of sugar daddy in the sky. That's what we sort of almost portray. This is what God is. And that's all God people know about God today in many places, unfortunately. Maybe in the past, people had a different perspective. Remember, Jesus said in the parable of the talents, he said, I knew you to be a hard man. That's all that guy knew of Jesus, of God. I knew you to be a hard man. In the past, maybe we had it the wrong way around. You know, people just knew God to be the big, strict disciplinarian in the sky that's going to bash them every time they get out of line. They knew nothing of the grace and love of God. We have to have these things in balance. And we must broaden our understanding of who our God is in order to relate properly to him. Now, apart from selfishness, the biggest problem in a marriage comes from not knowing our partner as we should. Probably everyone who has been married for a number of years will testify to that. Probably the first problem in a marriage is selfishness. Well, we're not talking about that today, but the problem is we're all full of it. And the problem is our selfishness is probably not the selfishness of our partner, and we always look at them through our positive side, and we always sort of judge them on what we're strong at. Yeah? But anyway, when you get married, you'll figure that out. But apart from selfishness and crucifying selfishness in our lives, the biggest problem we have is not fully knowing our partner. Because when we know what our partner is and how they operate, how they tick, how they think, we will then live our lives very different to where we used to be living them. I mean, when I think back to my life, and I won't sort of confess to anything, but when I was, you know, first with Tanya, I mean, when I think back to some of the things I would say and do, I mean, I cringe now. But that's because I've come to know Tanya better than I did before. And now I see some of the ways I would act, some of the thoughts I would think, and the ways I would speak were just so unacceptable in her view. And yet I was completely oblivious. Why? Because I didn't really know her. Now I was joined with her, we were married. But it took that whole lifetime, years of going through things together to come to really know her. And I'm still on that journey, and she's still on that journey too. You know, often men and women, we seem to be on completely separate planets, don't we? I mean, Mars, Venus, you know, the whole thing. And we clash because of those misunderstandings. You know, we just do things, we have no idea of what grief we're causing. And it only takes a long time and a lot of clashes before we suddenly click. And it sometimes takes us a long time to click, I think. But if we truly knew our partner, we would treat them differently and we would talk to them differently to the way we do. And in the same way, if we really knew God, our lives would be very, very different to how they normally are. Our prayer life would also be a whole lot different to what it usually is. You can tell a lot about someone the way they pray. Does this person really know God or not? Because often when you listen, I mean, you know, I don't sort of recommend sort of listening on people's prayers and judging them because of it, but just sometimes you just can't help it. Just the way some people talk about God, it's almost like, does this person know God at all? Because when you start to know God, you will start to approach him in a certain way and in a certain manner, just because you know him. How important is it to you that you should know God? How important is it? Now, I'm thinking, because you're here tonight, it is registering somewhere on your importance meter, if I can say that word. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. Yes, I do. But also justice. And also righteousness. You see, often we just know a little bit about God, and that's all we know about God, and that's the only way we relate to God is through that one thing. But God is many things. And it behoves us to know God in his fullness, everything about him. I read this scripture this week. I wrote that down this week, and that really encouraged me. Because I feel in some sense, in small sense, I have gained a revelation of Jesus Christ, and I know something of the supreme Godhead. And maybe I don't know everything, I don't, but I know something. I have something that others in this world do not have. Because sometimes I can look at my life and think, well, do you know what, I haven't got the big house, I haven't got the flashy job title, I haven't got all the stuff going for me. And, you know, sometimes you can feel a bit inferior to other people who've got lots of letters behind after their name and all that sort of thing. But then what does the Bible say? Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, the mighty man in his might. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Because one day that's coming pretty soon, I think, that's all that's going to matter. He says that people, when Jesus returns, it's going to be such a thing that guys are going to be throwing away their gold to the bats in the caves and their idols. And they're terrified because the only thing that matters in that day is whether you know God and he knows you. That's the only thing. The only thing that matters. This should be our lifetime pursuit. The pursuit of knowing God and being known by him. To truly understand and know God is the greatest treasure a man can possess. The greatest treasure. And yet we cannot sort of look at it and sort of stack it up and say, this is my treasure. Because there's something hidden within. It's in here. One day it will be revealed. When Jesus returns, all will be revealed. And whatever treasure you have invested within yourself will be revealed. And we'll see how much treasure you have or not. You see, God is not just one thing, he is many. Last month, we looked at how God is. God is the great I am. And there is none beside him. None before him. He is the supreme ruler. Supreme. None before him. None even close to him. He is, and there is no other. He is the I am, and there is no other I ams. He is it. And as such, this great and supreme God has looked upon us and has chosen us to be his bride. And in that such a great God could do that causes him to be a jealous God, as we looked at last month, because he will not share his woman with anyone else. He will not. Not at all. And that's not jealous in the sense of a bad jealousy. That's a holy jealousy. God has a holy jealousy towards his bride because he wants her to be ready for him. He wants her to be ready and prepared, ready for the wedding because his son has done everything he can do and he's coming for a bride without spot, wrinkle or any other blemish. And he is jealous for that bride. He will not share us with anyone else because he is the great I am. Now, although God is not a man, you know, often we try and make him to look like a man or appear like a man. He is not a man, but he is portrayed in the male role, isn't he? As the husband to the bride. That's the male role. And the scripture says that the priority for husbands, according to the Bible, is this, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. You know, the Bible is very clear what is the priority for husbands, what is the priority for wives. The priority for husbands is love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Priority for wives, see that you respect your husband. And usually those are the opposite of exactly the things we would want to do because we're so incredibly selfish usually. But this is another aspect of God's character. God is love. God is love. And as the bride of Christ, that is what we are. We're the army of God. We're all such things, but we are the bride of Christ. And first and foremost, we need to sense or feel that love he has for us. It's not easy to live out your Christian life and love others when you have not yet experienced that love from Christ yourself. When you're not fully grounded and rooted in the love of God yourself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this: we love because he first loved us. He first loved us. You see, God has demonstrated his love for us already. Problem is, not all of us can perceive that. Not all of us can grasp that. It has to become revelation knowledge in our hearts, not just theoretical knowledge in our heads. I mean, if you ask any Christian in church in the West today, is God love and does God love you? They'll say, yes, he is, and yes, he does. But if you ask them, do you really know that God is love? Or if God could look in their hearts, I suppose he's the only one who can look in their hearts. Would God say the same thing about them? Does that person really know me? When we realize how great, how exalted, supreme, pure, righteous, majestic, altogether holy, and set apart from sinners God is. When we realize that, when we fully start to understand how great our God truly is, and then we realize how hopelessly sinful, fallen, and lost we are, only then can we truly comprehend the love God has for each one of us. Because if you can imagine this supreme, majestic, great God, the supreme great I am, who just rules, he doesn't need anybody, he doesn't need anything, he exists in complete harmony in and of himself. He doesn't need us. You know, he didn't have to create us. Yet this great and supreme God chose to send his one and only Son, whom he was in complete fellowship, loving fellowship with, and he gave him for us, that you might be redeemed. You fallen, sinful creature that we are. That is love. Because God loves us. Because God is love. It's a part of his nature. You see, we know all these sort of things because we're brought up from childhood, that Jesus died for me. And we sort of sing all the songs, and we know all that, but do we really know it? You see, it's only when we really start to get a grasp of how great God truly is, that's when the whole thing comes into focus. A lot of people, they have a problem with really knowing that God loves them. Often their problem is because they have not yet seen God as he really is. They only know something of that great God. Most believers know that God is love and that he loves them. But in reality, they don't know it at all. Or they know it in very, very small measure. Why? Because we never truly comprehended how great our God is. How great our God is, and how evil, vile, and worthless we are in comparison. Now, if I say those words in most churches today, people will get up and stone me. Because you're not supposed to say things like that in church. But when you realize the enormity of the divide between us, and yet in his grace, he gave his one and only Son. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to do so. He just decided to because he loved us so much. That's grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It's perspective, you see. Brings things into focus. The right perspective. You see, in church today, often we're taught to try and be a better person. Be confident about yourself. God loves you. And we preach about God loving you as sort of try and pump you up. Try and make you feel good about yourself. And, you know, we talk about old religion as sort of that's the old thing. You know, we shouldn't be feeling bad about ourselves anymore. We shouldn't use things like "I'm a worthless sinner" anymore, because, you know, we're saved by grace and everything's wonderful and we're great, and we just pump ourselves on the back all the time. But in Job chapter 40, Job had just had all that wrestling with God, hadn't he? He had all that struggle, and with all his friends telling him one thing and he saying another thing. And then God revealed himself in some measure to Job. And he said, "Can you do this? Can you do that?" And he saw something of God. And what did Job say? Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I am vile." This was the most righteous man in the East. This was the guy who was the top dog. But when he saw something of the glory and splendor of God, all he could think of was, "I'm vile in comparison." And then God showed him a bit more. "Will the man who contends with God rebuke him? Stand still, and I'll show you something more of me." And Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." When we finally see God as he really is, we think, "Woe is me, I am undone." Is it wrong to think that? No, it's reality. Often we teach people to lie in church, because we try and teach people to sort of say, "Well, you're great, you're wonderful. God didn't have one of you, so he chose you because you're so wonderful." No, God chose you because he decided to choose you, because he is love and he is grace. We're just the vessels of mercy upon which he has decided to extend grace. We see it completely the wrong way. Anytime people had a revelation of God in the Bible, they would instantly recognize their inadequate and lost position before him. Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, but I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips." Ezekiel, when he saw the glory of God, what did he do? Did he jump up and give God a high five and say, "Yo, friend, good buddy"? No, he fell flat on his face. And it took the Spirit of God to drag him up. He couldn't do it by himself. When John was on the Isle of Patmos on the day in the Lord, in the Spirit, he turned around, he heard a voice, he turned around, he saw one like a son of man. And what did he do? He fell at his feet as though dead. Fell at his feet as though dead. And he couldn't raise him up. It took Jesus to put his hands on him to raise him up. Fear not. Thief on the cross. When he saw something of the glory of God in Jesus, something of the righteousness in him, what did he say? "We are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He immediately knew that he was a sinner and was deserving of death when he saw the glory of God on Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul's out there to do God's business, or so he thought, persecute the church, drag them all off to Jerusalem. But then he has a revelation of Jesus and he's struck dumb. Eyes are closed. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He was so shaken by what he had seen because he had a revelation of Jesus in his glory. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? "Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I do this, I do that. I'm so wonderful." The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Woe is me. Have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinful man." You know, sometimes we get this idea that, well, we shouldn't say things like that because actually we're the righteousness of God in Christ. And in a sense, in Christ we are. But we're sinful human beings and we err all the time. We sin. And when we sin, it's reality to say, "Well, I'm a sinner." We shouldn't deny that fact. Just because God has made us the righteousness of God in Christ, we should not deny the fact that we are a sinner. And if God took his hand away from us, we would just continue in our sins. It's just by the grace of God that we stay on the path. Often we don't realize that. We think it's because of our own efforts and because we're so great and so wonderful. But actually it's not. It's because of his grace. You see, have you ever reached this point in your life? And I'm not talking about beating yourself up and saying, woe is me, on a consistent basis, because that would be completely wrong. That other people have sort of perfected that, you know, as almost like a religious technique in church. And the more you so-called humble yourself, the more religious and spiritual you are. And that's just equally false humility. But I'm talking about a time when you suddenly get an image, get a realization of how great God is, how holy he is, how righteous he is. Have you ever reached that point in your life where you suddenly realize, woe is me? Because you see God as he really is. If you've never really fully got to that point in your life, it will be difficult to see how you can truly know God, that God is love. Because it's only when you see the perspective, have the focus, when you realize that God loved you so much, despite everything, despite who you are, he gave his one and only begotten son for you. That's when you go through that process, that's when you finally figure out that God loves you. Truly loves you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, the Apostle Paul said this prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How do you get filled up to all the fullness of God? By being rooted and grounded in the love of God. When a wife feels loved by her husband, she will feel a sense of completeness, of wholeness. It just completes her. This is a priority for her in the relationship. When the bride of Christ truly knows the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, she also will have that sense of completeness, being filled up to the fullness of God. Many people are going to church and they're going through all the rigmarole and they're saying, Lord, Lord, and they're singing the songs, and they know nothing about the love of God personally for themselves. Problem is today, most people who call themselves believers are not rooted and grounded in love. Yet they can be. It's open to all. God so loved the world, not just an elect, select few. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. Many people know about the God of love, but they don't really know him. In Proverbs chapter 30, it's got a very interesting scripture, verses 21 to 23. It says this, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. The church today is full of people who know all the right words, know lots about God, but don't actually know him, who don't really know him as the God of love. They sing about him as being the God of love, but they don't really know him as the God of love. They are like the proverbial unloved woman. In a sense, they are married, but they don't feel that love. They don't have it. It's not personal to them. The earth quakes under such a thing. The tragedy is God has revealed his love for us. He's done it in such a tremendous way, but so many of us are just completely blind to the fact. Completely blind to it. You see, if you really knew that God loved you, your life would be very different to what it normally is. Do you really know that God loves you? Now, I've seen many people start in the Christian life, and later, somewhere along the line, they depart from the faith. They just sort of give up. It always gets me that, really gets me. This person had the possibility, the chance to go forward with God. They began the good journey. They fought the, you know, but they didn't fight the fight. They didn't continue in the faith. And you're thinking, why, Lord? Why? Often, I believe, is because they never got founded in the love of God. Founded. We may know bits about it, but are we rooted and founded in it? Is it something that's real to us? You see, an unloved woman who is married will start looking for love in the wrong places eventually, because that's just the way she's wired. A man who is not getting respect will eventually start looking for it in the wrong places. That's just the way we're wired. The bride of Christ, if she doesn't sense that love, doesn't feel it, she'll start looking in the wrong places. Now, is it Jesus' fault? No, it is not. But we need to seek after him. You know, there's a whole book in the Bible called Hosea, written about a godly man marrying a harlot, a prostitute. I mean, it's quite amazing, really, when you think about it, that God told this prophet, a prophet of God. I mean, the priests and all these guys, in the law, they're supposed to marry the pure, chaste virgins of Israel. That was the only wife for a priest. You could not marry someone who was divorced or anything like that. You had to marry the pure, chaste virgin of Israel. But then God says to Hosea, this prophet guy, he says, go and marry Gomer, this woman who is a prostitute. Go and marry her. What? Who wants to be a prophet? I mean, God made these prophets do all sorts of crazy things. I mean, I think, was it Ezekiel or Isaiah had to be naked for 3 years or something and walk around? Just crazy things as a sign to the people. It's amazing. And one of them had to sit or lie on one side for 1,000 some days and then on the other side for another, symbolizing the siege of Samaria and all sorts of things. God would use his prophets as sort of a word in and of themselves, so people could, a visual word, so people could get it. And still they didn't get it. But God says to Hosea, take this woman, she's a prostitute, she's a loose woman, go and have children with her. So he does, and he loves her, and he has children with her, and then God says, call this one, that one, and then the third one, he says, call them this name, because I am not your God, and you are not my people. In other words, she'd had that baby out of wedlock. She was going off after her lovers again. And it's this parody about God and his bride Israel. And we, of course, have been grafted into all this. And we are a part of the bride of Christ. Talks about us. And then God says to Hosea, he says, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is an adulteress. Which symbolizes what Jesus does for us. We are committing spiritual adultery all the time, but we don't realize it. We go after other gods. We go after worshipping other things. You know, we put other things first. Idol worship is spiritual adultery. Did you know that? When we go after different idols and people think, well, you know, I don't have any statues in my room. I have no Buddhas in my house. Thank you very much. But the Bible says gluttony is an idol. How many of us are gluttons? That's an idol. It's idol worship. Just a thing to think about. We need to have our spiritual eyes opened and our hearts opened too. But how? To comprehend such a thing is a gift from God. Only he can do it. It's not that we can just sort of decide in our minds mentally, I will now try and know God. I mean, we can decide in our minds, I will now try to search after God. I will seek after him. I will beseech him. I will pray to him. But it's God who opens our eyes, because God is sovereign. This is why Paul prayed the way he did. You know, I just read from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, for you all, Ephesians, and for all in the body of Christ, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. What's he talking about there? Often we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks about being strengthened with power in his Spirit in the inner man. I think it's one and the same thing, personally. It's that infilling, indwelling of the Spirit. Well, what did the Apostle Paul say about the Spirit? He said that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you say you have the Holy Spirit, you should have a sense of that love in your heart, at least to some measure. Often people, when I've been speaking to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when they got the baptism, they often talk about this sense of just like liquid love just pouring all over them, just being drenched, baptized, anointed by love. That's difficult to comprehend, difficult to relate to people who've never experienced it. But this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I remember a time myself, I grew up as a very sort of unemotional, sort of cold Englishman. And I know a lot of guys, especially guys, struggle with these sort of areas. And I was not particularly rooted and founded in the love of God myself. And God really took me through some very difficult situations in life. And in the end of it, I really started despairing of myself and decisions that I had made and where it had taken me and my family and various things. And I got really down on myself. But because I got really down on myself, it somehow or other, by the grace of God, opened up my eyes. Because I remember a time when I was just so down on myself, almost wanted to like punch myself or beat myself up. You know, you just get into this thing where you just feel, you're just so stupid. How could you have done such a stupid thing and just beat yourself up? And then I just looked up into the heavens and I just got this sudden realization, just this click in my mind. God loves me anyway. God loves me anyway, despite what I have done. And it was almost like an academic thing in my mind where academically, theoretically, I suddenly understood that despite what I had done, despite what a goofball or stupid person I had been, how vile I had been, God still loved me. And it wasn't dependent on my own actions. It wasn't dependent on what I was doing or had done. It was because of his grace and because he was love. That's like, pow. The weight just fell off my shoulders. I got a revelation at that time that God loved me. Personal revelation I'm talking about. Not because someone told me in a meeting. Not because I read it in a book. But because God communicated it to me by his Holy Spirit. And I had that sense of the Holy Spirit just all over me. Because I had an encounter with God. You see, it's often when we go through trials and tribulations, at the end of them, you will experience the love of God in a very powerful way. I say at the end of them, because it may not technically be the end of them, but when you experience the love of God in that real sense that I'm talking about, trials and tribulations don't really matter anymore. You may be still in the middle of them, but if you really have that revelation of the love of God in that powerful way, it's the end of it for you. Because you're almost like in this bubble. And who cares what happens, what anyone says about me, thinks about me, does to me. God loves me, and who cares about anything else? We need to get to that point where nothing else matters but the love of God. See, Jesus said he will send the Comforter to us. Now, the thing is, until you're in a trial and a tribulation, you don't need to be comforted. It's only when you're going through the mill, when you're going through the difficult times and you're distressed and attacked, and that's when you need a comforter. Jesus said he'll send the Comforter who will be with you forever. When we're rooted and grounded in love, the storms of life don't really affect us the way they used to. The question is, do you know God, and do you know that he loves you? And more importantly, do you know that God is love? There's a difference. Do you know that God loves you personally? But do you know God, that God is love? Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Until we truly know that love of God, it's difficult to really say that we know him, because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says this, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know that love which God has in us. He's talking about Christians here. It's this process of being perfected in the faith. As we walk with Jesus day by day, as we realize how faithful he is, how much he loves us, we come to know and believe the love which God has for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. A lot of people listen to that and think, okay, yeah, we live through him, yeah, so what? Because it doesn't register. It's only when you realize how sinful you are, how utterly lost you are without God and without a hope you are, that's when that verse makes sense to you. It's only when you've experienced that ministry of condemnation. Remember, the law was given for the purpose of condemning the Israelite nation. Not that they may stay condemned, but in order that their perspective of God will be changed, that they would reach out for that God of grace and find grace in their time of need. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we love God. We were unable to love God. The Bible says we were God haters. Whilst we still hated God, God still sent his Son to die for us. Do you realize the enormity of that? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your love that you have for us. Father God, your love is a holy love. It's not that goo goo gagger emotional thing that we just become so familiar with down here on earth. Father God, we ask and pray today that you would reveal your love to us in a very real way. We want to be rooted and grounded in that love, that we might know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of your love for us. Help us, Lord God. Help us truly become founded in the love of Christ. Help us to know you, and help us to know you as the God of love. Open our eyes, Lord God, that we may see you. In Jesus' name, amen.